All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. Has anybody noticed the conflict lately? Seems like it is just all over the planet, isn't it? And it's everywhere from next door to all the way around the world. So it's amazing what we're running into. And one of the big questions is why. And one of the questions we ask, why are we here? We are here because God wanted us to be here. We are here because of His good pleasure. He decided He wanted to do it. But it also has a bigger role and a bigger scenario. And they call this thing a meta-narrative. We're going to be using that word a couple times today before we're done. And it's not a hard word because you understand it already. It's just a big word that we don't normally use. So what we're looking at here is the grand scheme of things, the big picture, the view from heaven is what we're looking at. Not even the view from 40,000 feet, that's too low. Okay, but it is a view from heaven, so we're getting an idea what we're doing here, what our role is, why are we important to this whole conflict going on between God and Satan, and that's what we've been looking at. We're at the point now, and we're at point G in this first summary. We're nearing the end of this study, so you can let out a sigh of relief. We'll be over. The conflict won't be over, but the study will be over fairly soon. And it's about what roles did the major events of history play in the resolution of this conflict. And so that's what we're looking at now. We got started into it. Seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? Because the 21st, we had our Christmas celebration, and then last week we got into this in part, so it's been a long time. It's been a week since we've looked at it. So anyway, we're going to take a look at it today. Before we do, let's take a moment for prayer. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That does not change throughout the conflict. So if we want to know what God thinks, then we need to connect with the Holy Spirit and be sure we're listening to Him. So let's take this moment to connect ourselves with the Holy Spirit so that we can find out about the Son as revealed by the Father. Let us pray. Father, we're so amazingly blessed to be called your kids. We're so amazingly blessed to be given this thing called life and this privilege of being able to spend eternity with you. And Father, you've put us here in a conflict, because we know in conflict and pain and suffering, that's how we grow. Nobody grows without that. So you've given us a great blessing by giving us this opportunity to be able to identify and be able to live in the middle of this and still give you all the glory. So Father, I pray we would learn better our role. I pray we would be challenged to continue it on, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've seen so far, we went all the way back to the garden and the promised seed of the woman. We saw that has a role. We saw the angelic infiltration on the promised seed of the woman. That's in Genesis 6. That was an attack trying to destroy the line of the Messiah. And it got down to 8 people. God took everybody out but 8 people. That's what the Bible says in more than one place. And you know, they survived the flood, Noah and his sons and their wives, and they went on and they repopulated the earth, and that's what they did. Now, the devil would like to have gotten rid of all mankind, wouldn't he? But how would there be a promised seed of the woman if there's no more mankind? So he would have liked to have gotten rid of all of it, and God says, no, I'm going to take them out for discipline, but I'm going to leave 8 of them. And then we're going to go through this all over again. Now, the attack on the promised seed, the angelic infiltration, and then 350 years after the flood, there was a man named Abram. And he called Abram and he said, I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you, and there I will make you a great nation, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this promised seed of the woman, which we know as the Messiah, went on for 1,656 years before the flood, went through the year of the flood, and then this promised seed of the woman is still being carried on through Noah and his family, and we find out through Shem, and then it ends up at Abraham. 350 years after the flood, according to Bible chronology, Abraham was born. And God chose him for whom the line of Messiah would come. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So that's one of the promises that he made. He promised them real estate. And because Abraham was promised that from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt, he still hasn't gotten all of that. So that means that God's got some things to do to give Abraham what he promised him. Because God doesn't lie. And some people look at this, and that's part of what postmoderns do. That's for next class. But they look at these things and say, well, he failed. It didn't happen. No, he's taking his time, bringing it about, and that's so we can be a part of it and be blessed. So here is Abraham, and there was an attack on Abraham. Attack on Abraham, attack on Isaac, attack on Jacob. That's the way it went. It came down to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19. Another attack on flesh. And that's a picture of how God can eventually grace runs out. Sometimes people think grace is grace forevermore, and grace is. But when you have a holy and righteous God who remains holy forevermore, when you have a holy and righteous God, then he makes standards, and those standards shall prevail. And we can't forget that. And eventually, if you don't accept his offer of eternity, then you face the discipline accordingly. That just comes from a righteous and just God. And he showed that in Sodom and Gomorrah, when he totally took out the five cities of the plain, as they were called, south end of the Dead Sea, and they just disappeared from human existence. And he used those to say that he is still God and justice will come about. So figure out which side of his justice you want to be on. That's the test. And Sodom and Gomorrah was an example of that. He made a promise to Abraham. And he made a promise that you're going to be taken into a country and you're going to be oppressed and your people are going to be oppressed. And then after 400 years, you're going to walk out of that country. We know that as the Exodus, the precision of Exodus 12:41, 430 years to the day is what it says. From that promise to Abraham's when they walked out of Egypt. Wow. Now see, God, in his view from heaven, knows how to work all things together for good. And he knows how to bring about his plan. And he does not overrule the volition of people. How's that proven? Look at the Exodus generation. Some people say there's no grace in the Old Testament. And I look at the Jews in the Exodus generation and I go, if it wasn't for grace, they wouldn't have ever left Egypt. Because they were a mess. They called out to God and he heard them. Yeah, that's about the only thing they got right. Then they moved out into the desert. And all they did was complain for 40 years. Do you know anybody's complained for 40 years since you've known them? Have you been one of the complainers? No, I don't want to. I was told one time that preacher, that's not preaching, that's meddling. I think it was your brother told me that. So, but that's, are we going to follow their example? We're going to do all things without grumbling like we're told to do in Philippians 2? That's what we're called to do. Now, they went out after they left Egypt, and then we get, and this is where we left off, that's the Exodus from Egypt, is the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law comes about. Now, that's very important for a multitude of reasons. First of all, that dispensation that started back in the garden and had a family priesthood stopped with the Mosaic Law. How do we know that? Hebrews 7:12. Where there's a change of priesthood, of necessity, there's a change of law. And you can see it very clearly here. So the Jews go out, Moses goes up the mountain, Moses gets the law, and in this law, there's a new priesthood. That tells us the dispensation has changed. One of the attacks on the whole view of dispensational theology is that it's too subjective because people differ. Some have seven dispensations. Bullinger had too many to count. I mean, they start changing things around based on subjective evaluations. Hebrews 7:12, though, says where there's a change of priesthood. So, to me, where there's a change of priesthood, you just ask where that is, and then you have a change of dispensation. And when you have that, you have a change of priesthood, interestingly enough, that happens on a given day. Now, it takes a while to implement it. But whenever that law was given to Moses, the priesthood changed. It was no longer a family priesthood. It was a Levitical priesthood. And that went on until the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. And then the priesthood changed. And guess what we got? The church. Because the priesthood changed to a universal and royal priesthood. And that's what we are. So we no longer bring animal sacrifices. We no longer are under the Mosaic law. So what happens with the Mosaic law, because up until this, for 2,600 years since the fall of Adam, you had law that was passed down orally from family to family. That's where a lot of the liberals attack it. They say, well, it's like the game of gossip. Did y'all ever play that in school? We were doing it at a church party one time over at the preacher's house, and they didn't believe in mixed swimming, but he had a pool. But and we started the game of gossip, and one person started it, the youth leader started it, and they wouldn't let you repeat it, okay? And you had to tell what you heard, but it had to be whispered so nobody else could hear it. And it started off with, I love you. And about halfway around the circle, whatever happened, it got so bad they stopped it. Now see, that was a life lesson for me. Back, I was 15 years old, 16 years old. That was a life lesson about gossip, how it all gets twisted around, turned around. There's a difference, though, with oral tradition. Because if you're teaching your children, you want to teach them correctly. So you're going to say it over and over again. You're going to say it until they get it. They tried that in seminary with us one time, and what started at one end of the circle came back exactly the same, because we had a vested interest in keeping it and passing it on. 2,600 years, it was oral tradition that was passed down. And Moses said, God said to Moses, write. Okay, so he starts writing stuff down. Had he already written Genesis? Maybe. Had he written Job? Maybe. He was schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He knew how to write. He knew how to read. He knew how to do those things. So God trained him up during his time of exile there in Egypt. And so Moses was the right one to do this. But why did he do it? It came into existence to clearly define sin. Now, what do we try to do? We try to define sin by means of laws that we put into effect. And as human beings, we find out there's never enough, right? Because there's always somebody doing something I don't like. And so the next thing you know is we make a law to try and keep them in check. And you can tell a politician because they want to exempt themselves from the laws that they make for other people. We're going to see that in New York City for the next few years. You can count on it. But the law defines sin. Why would it need to define sin? Because Jesus was going to pay for them. Okay? Here is a written record of what is sin and what is not. Romans 4:15, 5:13, Paul, the great theologian, says, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Now, how important is that? When, and you say, well, is there a law? Well, is there a law? Why did he make all the laws so we would know exactly what Jesus was paying for when he went to the cross? Okay? Did he keep them? Yeah, he kept them all himself. The only person to ever keep them all perfectly, he kept them himself. So he defined it, and he defined what would happen. And that's Romans 5:13. But it also defined the necessary qualifications of the Messiah. from Matthew 5:17. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He did what the law called everybody to do, the only one that ever did it perfectly. Now, with sin comes a need for a Savior. Okay, so what good is the law? The law, according to Paul in Galatians, says it's our tutor to lead us to Christ. Because some people, until they're taught what sin is, don't know what sin is. Okay? And they think, well, okay, I might have done something wrong, but it's not sin. It's kind of like when we used to can I say cowboys and Indians now? My brother and I used to do that, and we'd have these pop guns we got for Christmas. It was always a great time of year. We'd get reloaded. And then we'd start shooting at each other, and we'd shoot each other across the living room, and we'd have a dead shot on the other one. He'd go, "Miss me." So that's kind of like we play games with sin, isn't it? Well, almost, but not quite. Miss me. Now, the qualifications of the Messiah was that he had to keep the law, and he fulfilled the law. He was the sacrifice. Under the law was the sacrifices of the burnt offering and the gift offering and the peace offering. Under the law was those sacrifices. He was the fulfillment. He's the one that brought them to fruition. It included the requirements the Messiah would have to fulfill, which he did. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, this is, you know, Peter finally got this right. And he writes this beautiful paragraph here in 1 Peter 2. He says, "You have been called for this purpose." He's writing to churches. He's writing to believers. You, believers, have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Now, Peter, see, is giving a promise that you're going to suffer too, right? Just like the Lord told them in the upper room the night before the cross. The world hates me and the world hates you, and you better get ready for it. And so Peter is carrying this on. Who committed no sin. The example, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Can you imagine this? If you have the power to create the universe, and somebody's whipping you with a cat of nine tails? I think most of us, with a sin nature, would utter a threat somewhere along the line, or when the nail went into the hands or the feet. I mean, it was a kind of, you better quit that, or we know how that works. And he says, but kept entrusting himself to the one that judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so we could die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds or stripes, you, this is beautiful in the Greek, have been healed. Perfect, passive, indicative. Perfect means it's completed action, results go on forever. Passive, you didn't heal yourself. You were healed by an outside force. Indicative, historical fact. For you were continually straying like sheep. That sound familiar? That's who we are. All we like sheep have gone astray. But now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Now, it included, that's what the law did, the requirements Messiah would have to fulfill. So people that really knew the law, they knew what Messiah had to do. But people that added to the law kept adding things to try and catch him. And that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That was the conservatives and the liberals. So, what's the best place to be, conservative or liberal? The problem is both can make big mistakes. The Pharisees, the conservatives, who actually believed in a resurrection, a literal resurrection, and the Sadducees, who didn't believe in a resurrection, they both went after Christ. See, so you get it. You have to hang on to what's important and real and truth, and not get swayed by what this person says and that person says. You got to hang on to what is true that has been shown to you. Now, it publicly defines sin so that all might see the need for the Messiah. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the Mosaic Law should tell people that they need a Savior. And as we've talked about a lot of times, if you need a Savior, there's only two things you can do. I mean, life gets really simple when you boil it down to the real simple stuff. You have to find a way to save yourself, or you have to find a Savior. All the world's religions are looking for a way to save themselves, except Christianity. That's why we're different. We are not simply just another religious viewpoint held by a few crazy people that they're trying to eradicate. We're not. Because we are the only ones that say, we're all sinners and we can't save ourselves. We're all sinners, we can't atone for it. We're all sinners, we can't fix it. And yet, that's what most major religions, that's what they believe, that you can save yourself. So the Mosaic Law. Now, the Mosaic Law, this is pop quiz time. How long did the Mosaic Law go on? Well, it was given to Moses in 1445 B.C. Okay? And then you find the first king, Saul, in 1050. Then you find the second king, David, in 1010. Or actually 1050 to 1010. And then, I got that wrong, 1010 to 970 is the reign of David. And then he's followed by Solomon from 970 to 930 B.C. And we know that from the giving of the law to the fourth year of Solomon was 460 years. So we have a time frame. We know whenever the fourth year of Solomon was, from a lot of different directions, not just Judaistic chronology. We can connect the dots there from the Assyrians, from the Egyptians. We can connect the dots a lot of ways to 965 B.C. That's the fourth year of Solomon, 480 years. I said 460, and I thought, that's not right, 480. And you said, take 965, add 482, you get 1445 B.C. So you're able to date all these things. And what happened after Solomon died? Well, the United Monarchy was Solomon basically in charge of everything, and it demonstrates how God can bless many by association with one. From 1 Corinthians 15:22, we find the principle that says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Romans 5:15, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. United Monarchy, that's the 12 tribes of Israel. That's back before they got in the Civil War. That's back before the kingdom divided. Back before there was a northern and southern kingdom. Southern kingdom became known as Judah. Northern kingdom was known as Israel. So when you understand, it helps understand a lot of passages when you realize that particular thing. But under the United Monarchy, being connected with the king brought a whole lot of blessings. See, David was a type of Christ in many respects. Okay. Saul was a mess, right? First king of Israel was a mess. Died to sin unto death is basically what he did. And then David took over. And David, here is the great king. The great king wrote about 90 of the 150 psalms. That's about what people estimate. He didn't put his name on all the ones he wrote, but many of them are his style to the point that people say, well, this is a Davidic psalm. So here is David writing the psalms. Here is David, man after God's own heart. And yet, what was David? David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. David was a polygamist. David was a liar. David was a lot of bad stuff, right? How is he a man after God's own heart? Did that ever bother anybody? Bothered me. How could he be a man after God's own heart? Part of it was that David knew what a mess he was. David knew that his biggest problem was him. Read Psalm 51. Search me, try me. See if there is any evil way in me. He constantly went before the Lord. And David was blind to a lot of his own mistakes. But David said, I want to know what they are. I want to know what they are. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. Not because he lived a perfect life. But what we find is a lot of the Psalms that talk about him are really typology of Messiah to come. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, among others. These are, I think Psalm 22 gives almost a blow-by-blow of the crucifixion. So David was a type of Christ. And God saw in David a king, and he expanded the prophecies about the promised seed of the woman. Okay, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. David is in the line of that promised seed of the woman that would pass through Shem, that would pass through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah. And David was in that line. And so David gets the promises expanded. Now that's the way God does stuff. He gives us a overarching prophecy. Okay, the promised seed of the woman. Okay? You know it's going to be different because the seed comes from the man, and they knew that back then. Okay? The seed comes from the man, they knew that. But this is the seed of the woman. Okay, so it's going to be different. It's going to be a special birth. It's not going to be a normal birth. And so then it starts getting expanded. And Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. Now that clarifies it for us. It really didn't tell us anything different. It just clarified what was already there. And God progressively, I hate to use the word progressively, and I hate to watch the commercials even, but progressively he reveals his plan to us. And that's called progressive revelation. That does not mean liberal interpretation. That means progressive revelation, because he takes one prophecy and then he builds on top of this prophecy, and he does it all the way to the time of Christ, the birth of Christ. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll come through Jesse. He'll come, and he gives all kinds of things and prophecies to be fulfilled. That expands this thing. So that's what he did with David. 2 Samuel 7 is where he installed the Davidic covenant. Now, the Davidic covenant basically says, I will make you a great name, David, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. So he promises that David's name will be great. And it's interesting because almost everybody knows, if you say King David, they know who you're talking about across almost any and every religion. Yeah, he had a great name, a great reputation. He was friends with the king of Tyre, which was a Canaanite group of people. And he was a king that basically ran the world. Made mistakes, but that's what he was. And Solomon was a son that was going to carry on. But then he says, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come after you, who will come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom. And he'll build a house for my name. Now, Solomon was a partial fulfillment of that, because Solomon built the temple that David wanted to build. Okay? But David didn't get to build it. God said, you're not going to build it. Yeah, your son's going to build it. But his son Jesus, who would come 14, 28 generations later, guess what? He's going to come back and build it in the millennial kingdom. He says, and I'll establish his kingdom. Because the thing about that kingdom is it will exist forever. Okay? Unlike Solomon's. Solomon's didn't make it forever at all. So the further this further tested, when God keeps making more specific prophecies, that's what he does. This overarching thing, the promised seed of the woman, is called the meta-narrative. Narrative is the storyline. Meta means over and overarching. So it is the big overarching worldview. But he gives that big meta-narrative, and then he starts putting details in on it. It's much like putting together a puzzle, and some of you are great puzzle solvers. Others of us just look at them when they're done. But it's like when you're starting that, I did put some puzzles together somewhere along my lifetime, but you find the corner pieces, you find the straight edges, and you build the, what do? You build the outside. That's the way you put a puzzle together. Then you start looking for the pieces that look alike that fit into the inner parts of it. And thank God we got the box top. Can you imagine having a puzzle, dumping it out, and somebody's changed box tops? Arminta Harms, one of the dear ladies, went to be with the Lord. She was a puzzle solver. I did her services this last week, and I found out that one of the boys had a real ornery streak with him because she loved to do puzzles and all kinds of stuff like that, and he'd hide a piece. And she get all the way down to the end, there's a piece gone. It's an interesting thing about a puzzle. You know when there's a piece gone, eventually. When you keep looking for one that's supposed to have three knobs on it and a slot here and all this, then there isn't any more left. You know there's a piece gone somewhere. So anyway, this is the way God does things. He gives us these puzzle pieces. He's got these corner posts, which I think are dispensations. He's got the universal statements that he makes, which put the lines together, and then we start putting together the individual pieces. He gives us the general, then he goes to the specific, and he gets more and more specific as he goes. The more the prophetic specifics, the greater the demonstration of omniscience to the glory of God. When you start thinking about this in terms of the conflict, did he have to prove to anybody who he was? No. He's God. He had the power to say, enough of this. I'm going to start all over again. But he didn't do that. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make it so difficult on myself. It's going to be another way to prove that I exist. Now, God knows he exists, but he is so gracious, he is demonstrating to his lower creation that I'm God and there is no one like me. That first commandment, I'm it. So I'm worth relying on. He makes it tougher on himself. Have you ever noticed every time he gave a prophecy, born in Bethlehem? Every time he gives a prophecy, Rachel calling out for her children. Every time he gives a prophecy that fit in with the first advent, it made it harder on himself to bring it about and not overrule anybody's volition, and that's what he did. Now, the divided monarchy under the kings of Israel and Judah, that happened after Solomon died in 930, and the kingdoms went two different directions. The 10 tribes to the north, they became Israel. And the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, to the south, they became the southern kingdom, known primarily as Judah. Now, the divided monarchy demonstrates the magnitude of God's grace even when it's chosen to descend into evil. Because both of them are in the wrong. Okay, when the 12 tribes split up, they shouldn't have split up because they were told not to. They were supposed to stay together, but instead they followed personalities. They went after other kings. Next thing you know, there's a line of the kings of the north, line of the kings of the south. You have prophets that speak to the kings of the north, like Isaiah spoke to the kings of the north. And then you have prophets that spoke primarily to the kings of the south, like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. They were dealing with the southern kingdom. And so, but did God remain faithful through all of it? Whenever you see the verse in Timothy that says he is faithful even when we are not, that's not a verse in empty space. If you know the history of Israel, God is faithful to Israel even though they have shown themselves to not be faithful to him over and over and over again. So when I find people say, well, those Jews there that are there now, they're not faithful to God, so therefore it has no prophetic significance and all that. All I do is look back at history and go, he's been faithful all the way through. No matter how bad they've been, he has been faithful. They ended up in slavery in Egypt and he got them out. Okay? They've been oppressed by various people throughout the period of the judges. He sent a judge along, got them out. God has been faithful. Now, some people say, well, he was faithful to Israel, but I don't see any promises for me. What? Now, did he say there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus? Yes, he did. Is that a promise to you? Yes, it is. Is he faithful to that promise? Yes. How about Romans 8:35-39, that there's nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a promise. Didn't it say nothing can separate us? Things in heaven, things on earth, things under, nothing can separate us. I mean, that's an object of faith that we can put all of our faith into. So this divided monarchy showed that. The dispersions of the northern and southern kingdoms demonstrate God's veracity to keep his word, even in the administration of divine discipline to the chosen. Now see, he keeps telling them, and this part, you know, when you watch history and you put the puzzle pieces together, and you get this little prophet named Jonah. And everybody reads Jonah, we teach it to the kids and all that. The significance of Jonah in the prophetic history of Israel is amazing, because he was a prophet, but he went to the Assyrians and he didn't want to go. We all know the story, swallowed by the fish and all this other stuff. He went to the Assyrians and God told him to go there. He hated the Assyrians. He didn't want him to go. So finally, after getting swallowed by a fish, spit up on a beach, he ends up there in Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians. As God said, they've only got 40 more days. And Jonah's going, I know what I'll do. I'll go through and I will hit them with the gospel. And they won't listen to me and God will kill them all. I really want to have a good long conversation with Jonah one of these days. When we sat down to eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'll get to them later. I want to go talk to Jonah. tell me about the insides of that fish, you know, and then tell me about these people. And you're going through there, and the Assyrians turn to Christ. Okay, instead of dying in 40 days, that's how close they were to extinction. They made it another 140 years. They didn't fall till 605 BC. So here it is, about 745 BC, when Jonah goes through there and they all get saved. And then the northern kingdom, since they wouldn't listen, God sent the northern kingdom to the Jews. And they fell in 721. BC, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian kingdom. And whenever the Rabshakeh, the secretary of state, showed up outside of the gates, he said, your God sent me. Now think about that one. I just love that. Your God, oh, you should have been listening to him. Okay, we did listen to him. And he sent us here. Your God sent me. And so the Assyrians, they conquered the northern kingdom and sent them off into different parts of the world. That's what they did. So he spreads them out. The southern kingdom made it to 586 B.C. And they underwent the Babylonians that came in and took over and were carried off into Babylonian exile. And then the Persians came in, defeated the Babylonians while they were in Babylon in 539 under Cyrus. And then they get set up. We know Esther. We know Queen Esther. Isn't that a wonderful story? Historically, prophetically, it's significant, greatly significant. We get lost in all the splendor and the grandeur of Queen Esther, and we find out that now she was an instrumental part in how the Jews got back to Israel. And there was a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, came under Esther, just like the prophecy of Daniel over 100 years before. Wow, all these things fit together so neatly. Now, these are his chosen people, but he says, you keep doing this. Do you remember the guys in the desert for 40 years? They all died. It was their kids that went in to take the land. Okay? Because eventually, grace runs out if you keep disobeying my word. Now, the dispersions, the regathering of Israel, displays again his grace to restore those who come under divine discipline and repent. And just look at Daniel, the prophet Daniel, those little 12 chapters there. Some call him a major prophet, some call him a minor prophet. He was a great prophet. Let's just call him that. But Daniel was gave prophecies about Israel. He was in Babylon when all this went on. He wrote about the Cyrus's armies coming under and destroying historical Babylon, which tells us that prophecies about prophetical Babylon have nothing to do with historical Babylon. Historical Babylon did not fall in the way that it is prophesied it will fall one day. Okay, and there's about six chapters given to prophetical Babylon, and Daniel tells us that. And we know the Bible tells us those prophecies haven't been fulfilled yet. So, anyway, Daniel, what was he doing? He's praying. Didn't he get in trouble for that? Because the edict went out that nobody was supposed to pray to Jehovah. And Daniel said, yeah, we'll see about that. So what did he do? It's almost like he went to the college campuses and started praying in the public square. Because he went and opened the windows to his stateroom, and then he starts praying, and evidently loud enough people could hear him on the street and see him. And so what happened? Oh, I mean, they threw him in a lion's den. I mean, you know, tried to burn him in a furnace. I mean, everything you can imagine. And yet, here is Daniel, this amazing prophet that was totally faithful, and he was going to be obedient if it cost him his life. Now, I'd like to sit down and talk with him, too. Did your hair get singed a little bit? What happened, you know, when you were there? What about those lions? And he'd probably, oh, those were my friends. You know, they came over. It's kind of like big kitty cats. You know, here they come. Here's the regathering of Israel. And this teaches the importance of spiritual leadership. Because you find in Daniel and Ezekiel, they were contemporaneous prophets. Ezekiel chapter 34 to 36 has in it about the problem with Israel is their spiritual leadership went south. It wasn't any good. The shepherds didn't shepherd. They didn't do what they were called to do. And as a result, it went down. But still, who remained faithful? God did. Because he'd made promises to Abraham. And he was going to protect those people that he had made promises to. Now, the intertestamental period displays that the silence of God for long periods of time of history doesn't mean he doesn't know or care about what is happening. Seems like that sometimes, doesn't it? The silence of God, 400 years. 400 years Israel was without a prophet. Okay, until the first century, and they started to pop up again. Anna the prophetess, Zacharias, you find out there were prophets there, John. So here is the period of silence, but even when God seems to be silent, he's not. He's working all things together. We're putting together a new section in Foundations right now. This is our big project, and it's going to be on the intertestamental period, the time in between the testaments. Because during that time, you have Alexander the Great. You have the Persian kings that are defeated by the Greeks. You have the Greeks that are defeated by the Romans. You have Antiochus Epiphanes that he was taken charge of Jerusalem. He made sacrifices of pigs on the altar. I mean, he was a pig. They called him Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Nut. You know, that was kind of behind the, you know, in the hidden away is where they did that. Didn't call him that to his face unless you wanted to die. But anyway, we just got through some celebrating Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. What happened? The Jews got tired of it. So what did they do? They defeated him. And they ended up, that's where Hanukkah came from, the Festival of Lights. And it was about the freedom, the newfound freedom they had. Didn't last long, but they had this newfound freedom where they took care of these Greeks, threw them out, and as a result, they had some freedom for a while. And then the Romans took over and started taking over, and God still remained faithful. Now, you know, how long has the Lord been silent this time? 400 years of drop in a bucket, isn't it? How about five times that? Quite a while. Looks like it's getting to be time. Second Peter writes about that. People are saying, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, he's saying in the last days, people have bought into evolutionary viewpoint here in the last days. And people are saying, well, he's not coming back. Well, folks, I believe that's a hill I'll die on, because I shall rise again, just like you. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. It's a wonderful day. You have made it, and in it we can rejoice and are rejoicing. So, Father, we pray that you'll nourish our souls with this portion and this reminder about how you have worked throughout all of history. How you have continued on with your plan, no matter what has gone on in the lives and the minds of humanity. Father, we look forward to that day the trumpet sounds and we are all caught up to meet our Lord in the air. What a glorious day that will be. You will get all the glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.